So Mark chapter 1 from verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about it. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Let's pray. Father God, we do indeed thank you that you have indeed opened our hearts and our minds to your word. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to do that. Teach us this morning. Lord, remind us of what it means to be a people gathered by you, called out by your word. Amen. Many a man-made institution ends up going corrupt and horribly liberal. Its actual known effect, it's called the O'Sullivan effect, and it happens all over the place. Let's have a look at a few examples. So these had quite a distinct target market. It's called men, okay? It's quite important. But they thought, I know, but what would be really good is if we attack our entire market and call them toxic and call them waste of time and just ridicule them. Let's attack our entire market. What a clever thing to do. And of course, this company, they thought they'd do the same thing. Their target market is the sports world and the blue collar. That's where their market comes from. And so they thought, I know, the best way to grow our brand is to put a cross-dresser on the can. That will really appeal to who we want to sell to. Man-made institutions will always get it horribly wrong. And we see this distinctly now with this. Greatest example, this set up by the government to tackle extremism from one religious group. That's its whole purpose. To protect the country from religious extremism. And what's happened now? It now attacks those who complain about that religious extremism. Instead of protecting the people that this was set up for, they're now attacking and prosecuting the people it was set up to protect. Every man-made institution goes corrupt and liberal. And the church is no different. The church is a man-made institution. You have the invisible church, the body of Christ. That can never go corrupt. But we have a habit of making denominations and different branches of churches. Inevitably, it will go corrupt or liberal. That's why throughout history, you don't see schisms of the church. You see one true church, faithful church, no matter what it looks like, and all the corrupt ones come off. So it's important that we think about what is the church. This is what church should be known as. But today, it tends to be rather thought of as this, And it's a problem because the church is there to meet man's greatest need, just like Jesus was. And the question is, what is man's greatest need? What is the primary function of the church in respect to that? Is man's greatest need temporary healing or eternal nourishment? And therefore, what is the primary function of the church? Is it charity, good works, entertainment, or gospel proclamation? As I said, the way we answer that is to see, well, what did Jesus come for? What was his primary mission? Was he sent as this super physician, this doctor who could heal anything? Or did he come to save the lost? And we're starting to see Jesus' mission unfold now. We just saw last week or a couple of weeks ago, I don't know, we saw Jesus was baptized, not for his sins, but because he was anointed in power by the Holy Spirit. And he's sent out from that point. His mission starts here, but what does that mission look like? Because instantly he starts to demonstrate great power and authority. Power over the spiritually ill and power over the physically ill. He has power over all things. He has authority over everything. And the question is, what is man's greatest need? What is of most benefit to Jesus' power? How do we see that working out? And we see in this incident of two sets of healings here, Jesus' power is clear, but he makes sure at the end of that, that his disciples understand why he came. He makes it quite clear his purpose, and by which we understand our purpose as a body. So look at the first point, preaching, then healing. Preaching, then healing. Look at verses 21 and 22. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them, not as one who had authority, but because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. It's very hard to understand what that would have felt like unless you were there. Really hard. Because we will tend to put this into a bracket of preachers that we've sat under. We've all sat under preachers of various capabilities. Good, bad, some okay. Some have been particularly engaging. And I'm sure we've sat under preachers who have been very good at putting us to sleep. And that's why it's often when you hear a preacher suddenly raise his voice, that's what he's doing, waking people up. Some preachers that we've seen have been really commanding, could hold the whole church. Some might be slightly softer, come at a different angle. And when we try to understand what's happening here, the authority that Jesus showed in his preaching, the temptation is to put him in a bracket of a preacher. And we think, well, Jesus came across as one with authority because he was commanding, he was firm, principled, engaging, maybe even stern, and maybe a little bit angry. But this is not what's happening. I'm sure Jesus was all those things, and many more. But this is not where the authority comes from. The issue here is not style and performance. The issue here is who he is. Let's try and understand this in a different way. Imagine if C.S. Lewis came in to us and said, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, let me go through all my books. I'm going to teach you my books. And as he's reading through his Narnia series, he tells us how they all link. Every little bit, this part, I put this here because it relates to this in that book. And the whole thing gets exposited, explained to us, laid out for us. Because he can say, well, this is what I intended. This is what it means. His authority is clear because he wrote it. Only he can determine what is meant by it. In the same way, imagine if Shakespeare did the same thing. Wouldn't this be funny? If everything that we'd learned in school, Shakespeare comes along and goes, no, this is what I meant. I don't know why you got taught that. This relates to that, and this is what I intended. This is what's happening here. It's not style or performance. Jesus is God. Jesus wrote Scripture through men, but he is the living Word of God. And so when he's preaching, when he's teaching, he's not as one who's interpreting, but as one who is determining. He is the author, and his authority comes from the clarity by which he's declaring his words. Not learning through understanding, but explaining through what he has written. And this comes across next, what we see next, that proves his authority, his power. Look at verse 23, let's pick it up from there. Just then, isn't that interesting? Just then, just as he explains the word of God, there's always resistance. Verse 23, just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. This confirms the authority that they had seen. He's got command over the word, his word, and all his creation. Inevitably, the demons are going to come up against that. But isn't it interesting? This demon understands the authority of Jesus. Why he has that authority? "I know who you are," says the demon. "You're the Holy One of God." No one in the synagogue does. They just think he's an authoritative preacher, not the actual word in flesh. Inevitably, news gets out. People come flocking to see him, but not because of his authoritative teaching, but they want physical healing. And isn't that the case today? People will come to church to hear a great brand, but not for the word of God. People will flock to churches for the pastries and the coffee, but not the word of God. People will come to churches for the social events on the evenings, on midweek, on Fridays, but not the word of God. And people might even come because the building itself draws them in. It's a lovely place to be, but not the word of God. Preaching, then healing, with authority. Next we see healing, then preaching. So they go to Simon's house. His mother-in-law is ill, and he heals Simon's mother-in-law just like that. And instantly, word gets out. Everyone comes in. Again, not to hear him speak, but because they want their physical problems sorted out. Everyone's thinking, "I've got to see some of this. I've heard this guy can help. I want to see what he can do." Verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Maybe this is God's plan. Maybe that is what God intended, was this great physician, this great doctor, to come and sort out all our worldly problems. Put on a great show of healing, miracle healing. Don't we all love to watch the miracle healers put on a great show? People flock to that, to see that show. It's just like the World Wrestling Federation, whatever it's called. It's just all theatre. But people swallow it. And some people just want to see the show and laugh at it, just like a circus. But all these people in the neighbouring villages and the areas, they're no different. Many a town did this. Many a group of people did this. Herod did this. Luke 23, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. Why? Because he wanted to repent. He wanted to hear the good news. No, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Just like David Blaine. "Oh, go on, show us a trick. Wow, how interesting." And sometimes it gets even worse than that. When Jesus had just fed the 5,000 or the 4,000, can't remember,
John 6, 25 and 26, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here?
Because we want to hear you speak again. No?
Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you were looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, and not even interested in the show, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill.
Just give us some more food, Jesus. We love the bread you gave us. You talked for far too long, but give us some more bread. But this isn't why Jesus came. Man's greatest need is not physical nourishment, but spiritual. We are spiritually sick and dead. Our physical case is not great, but it's the spiritual need. And the next morning we see Jesus defines and clarifies why he came. Verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone's looking for you. Can you just imagine this conversation? Jesus, what are you doing? We've been searching ages for you. What are you doing? You're coming back, right? Aren't you? Everyone's waiting at the door again. You were great yesterday. What a show. Everyone loved it. And you're going to come back, right, and do some more. And actually, Jesus, to be honest, you're embarrassing us now. People are waiting. What's his reply, though? Sure, I'll come back, do whatever you say. No. Verse 38. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. That is why I have come, to go from village to village preaching. People need to hear the gospel. The gospel first and foremost. Before you even begin to think about worldly problems, people need to come to me to repent and believe. And if only it was as simple as this, this was the only time Jesus had to clarify why he came. But repeatedly throughout the Gospels we see this. Luke 19 verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's why I came. The lost, the spiritually lost, those dead in their sins, that's everyone. If you're lost, you don't want food or healing. That might help temporarily. But the main problem is you're lost. You don't know where you are, let alone where to go. And what's interesting is when you're lost, you at first need to be aware that you're lost. Most of the time people get lost is because they don't realize they're on the wrong road. You need to be told that you're lost. And then you want to know the way to go. And Jesus says, I am the only way. The only way out of being lost is through me. Jesus is clarifying his purpose, defining his mission. I have come to preach. To preach what? Well, we saw that, didn't we? Chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That's why I've come, to call people to repentance and to believe the good news. And what will that look like? Verse 17, chapter 1. Come and follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. Repent, believe, follow me, and I will give you purpose. Because salvation is only found in Jesus, by responding to his words. It's as simple as that. For the people there, it's responding to him in the flesh. His spoken word. We have his spoken word in written form. For us, we respond to his word in the Bible. That's man's greatest need, to respond to the word of God in repentance and faith. Doesn't mean Jesus doesn't care about our physical needs. He will deal with those when they need dealing with. It's not a guarantee. But he cares about all of us, but never at the expense of preaching the gospel. The gospel always comes first and foremost. And this is how you should see good missionaries work this way.
Many a missionary place, organisation, will have a front, and it normally is a clinic. This is where I was born. You can ask me about that later. But the clinic is just a front. That's not the primary purpose of being there. Many a time that is just where you're allowed to operate behind this cloak of physical healing. But when people come in, it's the spiritual healing that is the purpose of why missionaries go out. That's why quite often you'll see missionaries are doctors, because it provides a great front and also gives a way in. Sure, meet people's physical needs where you can, but only in the gospel proclamation.
Verse 38. Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Jesus' mission is defined clearly.
And as we already mentioned, the church is the body of Christ.
The church is the visible manifestation of the grace of God. What is the mission of the church then? How can it possibly be something different to Jesus as the head of the body? What is the church here for? What should that look like? And how do we do that?
Well, the church is not here just to look nice. This popped up the other day. 8 glorious English churches that hardly anyone knows are there. Not because of the word of God, but because they look nice in a nice setting. Isn't that just so typical of today? What a lovely church that is. Does anyone go there? No. It's not a church, it's just a building. And this is the problem. We get so obsessed with buildings, we think the building is the church. The church is the people. My training pastor always used to say, really, the way we start a service should be, thank you for bringing the church into the building. Not thank you for coming to the church. It's the people bring the church to the building.
As we saw maybe 2 weeks ago, I'm getting lost, but verse 17 again. Come, follow me, Jesus says, and I will send you out to fish for people. There's the mission of the early church. What's it mean to follow Jesus? It means to bring disciples into that body of Christ. We saw that last week, Matthew 28, 19 to 20, the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the end of the age. That's the commission that he gave his body. That was his mission. Jesus makes it quite clear. I have come to preach. That is why I've come. That could only be the function, the main function of the church. Gospel proclamation. Teaching, showing people what the gospel is. Sharing that good news of repentance and faith in Jesus.
And so the question is, what would that look like?
What does it look like? What should a church, a gathering of people dedicated to Christ, what should that look like? It shouldn't look like a charity or a clinic. It shouldn't look like an entertainment venue or a soup kitchen or a food bank. And as we discussed, it shouldn't look like a pop concert. We all like music. Everyone loves music. Music is a valuable part of the praise. But the reason that this can't be primary is because what's the motivation for praising God? Who are we praising? Unless we understand and hear about who and why we are praising God. And sure, it's important to look after people's physical needs. Acts of kindness and charity that way has a powerful effect. But again, without the preaching of the gospel, by whose name or for what end goal are we trying to relieve people's physical ailments? Gospel proclamation should always come first.
What is the church for gospel proclamation. What should it look like?
Proclaiming the gospel. In everything we do. This is not about the preacher. This is about our lives. This is about what we look like as a group of people. As a group of people, we should look like Christ. We should be reflecting Christ in everything we do. Our conversations, our habits, our social circles. Everything we do as a church should be about introducing people to Christ. And it's through the word in which we do that. Imagine if you're trying to work out, buy a Christmas present for a colleague or something. Maybe you do those secret Santas or something like that. If you knew nothing about that person, how do you know what to buy? How would a church know how to be a church unless it understood who it was glorifying and praising and reflecting? So how do we do that? How do we have a passion for gospel proclamation? How do we have a passion for the lost? How do we ensure we don't end up looking like the world? And the answer is quite simple. We pray. We pray to be gospel-centered. We're guided by God and only God, shaped by God, driven by God, not by culture, not by opinions or personal preferences, but guided by God. Look at verse 35. Isn't verse 35 one of the most challenging verses we will read? Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. While it's still dark. How many of us got up this morning while it's still dark to pray? How many of us can even find a solitary place? It's easy in the winter, isn't it, when it's dark at 8 o'clock in the morning. But in June, getting up at dark, Jesus came to preach. And he was guided by God the Father in prayer. Lord, ensure that we keep the main thing the main thing. God, help me put my personal preferences to one side, my likes, my struggles. Help me to understand why you've called me to follow you with other people. Lord, show me, what should that look like? Gospel proclamation. Let's pray. Father God, every one of us sitting here has come to you courtesy of someone, somewhere proclaiming the gospel to us. None of us have come to you through a nice tasty pastry or a good song, but by hearing that repentance and faith come from you and through you, and salvation is only found in you. And Lord, as we come to that understanding, only then do you transform us so that we can do likewise. We've all heard your word preached to us, and we've all probably been invited by someone who belonged to you. We've been taken to church by a fellow follower of Christ. Lord, help us to pick up that baton, to carry that, to run with that, to be a group of people so shaped by your word that people come to us to find out more. And Lord, would we always give you the praise and glory for that. Amen.